1 Kings chapter 13. The message is entitled, Liars and Lions and Death, Oh My. Liars and Lions and Death, Oh My. Last week's Bible study ended with the kingdom divided, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. As you remember, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he eventually ruled over the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam, a former servant of Solomon, reigned over the 10 northern tribes. You remember how a prophet named Ahijah had promised Jeroboam that if he had honored God, if he would just honor the Lord and do what God said, that God would bless him beyond all his wildest dreams. If you want to look back at chapter 11, verse 37, we see that promise where the Lord through Ahijah says to Jeroboam, "So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be if you heed all that I command you. In other words, Jeroboam, just walk with God. Simply walk with God. If you do all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you." So what a promise. Just walk with God. Don't worry about anything else. You just worry about you. And if Jeroboam had done that, who knows how his history would... Well, it would have been much better, that's for sure. His rule and reign, his family line would not have ended with his son, but it would have continued on. Instead of focusing on his own walk with God, Jeroboam worried about all the people defecting back to Rehoboam there down in the south. Notice in chapter 12, verse 26, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, well, now my kingdom may return to the house of David." So now Jeroboam is king over the northern 10 tribes, and he starts to think. That's dangerous, right? I've been thinking, boy, some scary, scary words. And so he says, I've been thinking, the kingdom, these 10 northern tribes may go back down with the two southern tribes. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now, none of this was true. But then again, what fears of ours are true? What are some things that we fear that actually do come to pass? Not many of them, some things, but certainly not this thing. For God had specifically told them, "You walk with me and I will bless you." Oh, well, I can't just trust God. I can't just walk. I got to do something else. I got to stir something. And, you know, so often I know in the ministry, there's always that temptation to try to do something. I was talking with a man earlier tonight about the men and getting them more connected and what can we do? And, you know, there's, I know the world would say, well, do this and do that, do these demographics, form these things and activities and all. And so, you know, we of course we want people connected, but how do you go about doing that? There's a spiritual way. And then there's a fleshly carnal way. If you do the fleshly carnal thing, which Jeroboam did, then it will end in disaster. But if you do the spiritual thing, then it will be blessed. And so Jeroboam did the carnal fleshly thing. And he said, here's what I'm going to do. Therefore, verse 28, the king asked advice and he made two calves of gold and said to the people, you know, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. That's too far away. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one up in Bethel, the southernmost city of the northern kingdom. And the other he put in Dan, the northernmost city. So as to make it convenient for the people. But there were false gods. There were idols. That which God absolutely forbidden. And it worked. It kept Israel there up in the north, not going down to the south. And it says in verse 30, now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. And so here, a counterfeit Yom Kippur. On the day that Israel was supposed to gather together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Day of Atonement, the feast of Yom Kippur, now Jeroboam has his fake feast in the north, just to keep the people close to him. Well, that brings us now to chapter 13, where, in verses 1 through 10, a man of God gives Jeroboam a wake-up call. But, as we'll see, Jeroboam just hit the snooze alarm. Got the wake-up call, but kept hitting the snooze alarm. Verse 1, behold, a man of God, and we don't know his name. We have no idea his name. Later on in the book of 2 Chronicles, I believe it is, we'll read more about this man. And yet he's just referred to as the man of God. And so this man of God went from Judah, down in the south, to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he, this man of God, cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, so he names this future child Josiah, shall be born to the house of David, and on you altar, he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. He will defile this pagan place. And indeed, this took place just as his man prophesied some 290 years later. By a king named, guess what? Josiah. Now, Josiah lived for quite some time, but not 290 years. In other words, he wasn't born at this time. How did this man know unless indeed it was truly God speaking through him? And that's a wonderful thing about prophecy. You cannot explain it. It has to be God. Prophecy is a God thing. Prophecy is what separates the Bible from every other book of religion in the world. The Quran doesn't have it. The Book of Mormon has some, but they've never come to pass. Fulfilled prophecy is something that's unique only to the Bible. The writings of Confucius, there's no prophecy. The sayings of Buddha, no prophecy. Only the Bible with prophecy and always fulfilled with 100% accuracy. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 23, we read about this event where Josiah sacrifices the bones on these pagan altars just to defile it, to kind of thumb his nose at it, to in your face to these false gods. In 2 Kings 23, verse 15, moreover, the altar that was in Bethel in the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both the altar and the high place, he, Josiah, broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tomb and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. And so Josiah did just that. And now, later on, we're going to read that this man of God dies, and he's buried by this place. But Josiah did not sacrifice his bones. He did not burn his bones on the altar. In verse 17 of 2 Kings 23, he said, what gravestone is this that I see? So the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar at Bethel. And he said, well, let him alone. Let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. And we'll read about this other second prophet as well. So Josiah took away all the shrines, high places that were in the cities of Samaria. He executed the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Now, 290 years earlier, this prophet, this man of God from Judah, is saying that Josiah would one day do this, and indeed he did. So back in 1 Kings 13, verse 3, and he gave a sign that same day. So the prophet says, this is what Josiah would do, and now here is the sign that God will do right now that proves that he will do this in the future. So you're going to get a corresponding sign. This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar saying, arrest him! Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. Ha 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 ha. That's what happens when you stretch forth your hand against the Lord's anointed. So after a Sunday morning when you all get together to talk about what you didn't like about my sermon, you just remember that. Verse 5. Verse 5. The altar also was split apart and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered, notice this. So now, in one breath he's saying, arrest him. Then his hand shrivels up and shrinks. Can't use it, can't move it at that point. So then he says to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. Nothing like a miraculously withered hand to change a man's tune. Now, what would God have to do to get you to change your tune? What would God have to do to get me to change my tune? What's it going to take? What will it take for us to get to that place of just surrender and dedication, and we're going to worship the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, we're going to follow the Lord, we're going to do His will, we're going to say no to sin and mean, what is it going to take? I hope it's not going to be a withered hand. I hope it's not going to be some major catastrophe. I think that could be the Lord's been trying to get a hold of some people. I'm not directing this at you per se. This is just, you know, in general. Of course, not referring to any of us here. Of course not. But there are some people whose lives are being withered. Because they're stretching out their hand, they're stretching out their life against the will of God. Against that which is God has said. And as a result, they're withering. They're drying up. They're empty. They're angry. They're bitter. And they just don't get it, do they? What's it going to take? How much withering needs to take place before there's a real change? We do read in the book of Romans that the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. And that's true, very true. Sometimes God gets us to repent by blessing us. If we're doing wrong and then all of a sudden God blesses, doesn't it make you feel ashamed? I remember my dad one time, I wanted to borrow some money to do something really stupid. And he said, okay, I'll give it to you, but I'm not proud of you at all. I'm almost ashamed of you. You know why I gave that money back so quickly? I wanted nothing to do with it. I felt so bad. I cried and cried and cried. And I was 18 years old at the time, man, just wondering what happened. And, you know, that was before we met. So not for you to need to know. Anyway, so where was I? So nothing like a miraculously withered hand to change a man's tune. What is it going to take? What will it take? What will it take? I sure hope that we will give in long before it ever comes to that. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, well, come home with me and refresh yourself. I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you know, God told me specifically, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. In other words, I want you to go up to Bethel, pronounce judgment against this altar and come right back. Do not linger there. Do not eat bread up there. Do not drink water. Go pronounce it and come back. Do not take anything from those people. That was the word of God to this man specifically. Well, in verses 11 through 32, the man of God disobeys and pays a price. He had the clear word of God, and yet he disobeyed. Verse 2, now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel. Well, some mature believer. I mean, it's a mature believer, therefore they know everything, right? He dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works of that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and they told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And the father, the old prophet, said to them, well, which way did he go? I guess that's where that phrase comes from, huh? Which way did he go, George? Which way did he go? For his sons had seen the way which the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to them, or said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, well, come home with me and eat bread. Now, what should this man have done? So he said, no, not supposed to. And that's indeed what he said. Verse 16, he said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. I've been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. I want to give you all a little piece of advice. If you hear from God, do not be surprised if others will try to change the course of your life. If you hear from God, if you feel called to do something, do not be surprised when others try to change your calling. Even mature believers. Do not be surprised and shocked, because they will. They will come out, and some are very sincere, and they believe that they're hearing God for you. You know what? Somebody says, I really believe the Lord is leading. I don't question it, unless it's sin. If it's sin, then I say, nah, you're a liar. Bless your heart. Because God never contradicts himself. And if he says something is sin, he would never then give somebody permission to do that thing. So if you feel that you're okay to disobey and whatever, then you just know right now that's not God. You're in the flesh, and that's how it is. But if somebody says, I feel the Lord has led me to do this or to do that, and it's not some sinful thing, it's just something different, something maybe I wouldn't feel comfortable with, or something I might think is risky, who am I to try to change that person's mind? Who might say, no, here's what you need to do. Now, if they come here and say, I feel led of the Lord to do something totally different from what you feel should be done here, well, then we're going to talk. Because I know that can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so there will be agreement here. But this guy, he was told, you know, by God. God told him, this young prophet, don't eat, don't drink. That's all he needed to know. But notice what happened. Verse 18, then he, the old guy, said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. And notice, even the Bible says he was lying to him. Wow. Wow. People will lie? No. Christians don't lie. So, stupid young dumb guy, he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Question, why did the old guy lie? And why did the young prophet believe him? I hate to sound pessimistic or jaded, but the cold, hard facts of life is that people lie. Sometimes even Bible-believing churchgoers. And it's not just our generation has seen a rise in Christians lying. Oh, no. Way back in the beginning of the early church, a big problem with liars. Ananias and Sapphira, a couple, everybody was selling what they had and giving the money, the proceeds, to the apostles. It was an attempted communal living that failed. Christian communal livings never really work out. It's a nice concept, you know, we're going to buy a huge bunch of acreage and everybody can have their own double wides on it, and we'll just live together in this nice thing. And doesn't that sound cool? Your neighbors will be believers, and sounds good, doesn't it? Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they saw, you know, people selling their stuff, giving the money, and wow, that's great. And so they sold a piece of property and gave most of it, held some back. And that wasn't wrong for them to do. Perfectly within their rights to sell, and they didn't have to give it. They didn't have to sell anything. They could have kept it. And once they sold it, they could have kept all the money for themselves. But Peter gets the cash and he says, did you sell it for just this amount? And here's the problem. They lied. They said, oh yeah. Well, first Ananias, he was alone there. Oh yeah, that's how much we sold it for. See, his desire was to make others believe that they were giving everything. That they were really spiritual. You ever met people like that? Trying to give the impression of how spiritual they are, how close to God they are. Hey, that's what Ananias is doing. Peter said, why is it that you have conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. And instantly God killed him. He dropped down dead right there. That's what you call church discipline. And so the people came, the men, young men came, picked him up and took him off and buried him. A few hours later, here comes Sapphira, his wife, totally unaware of what had happened. She goes bebopping in, and Peter said, hey, Sapphira, how you doing? Yeah, great. How's Ananias? Oh, he's fine. Okay, good. By the way, he brought some money in. Is that really the full amount of it? Oh, yeah, that was the full amount. And he said, you know what? You have, again, not lied to men, but to God. And the men who carried your husband out to bury you are here to carry you out and bury you as well. And boom, she was killed on the spot. Lying was a problem back then. Lying, deception, trying to make others think we're better off than we are, it's a problem even today. You know, I agree with what one man suggested. You know, it would be great if we could be a little more transparent, get together with some close confidants in the church and really have relationship where we can bear our souls to each other and talk with one another and get through some of these things. I would encourage you, have lunch with each other, have dinner with each other, invite one another to each other's homes, fellowship together, build relationships, but not just for the sake of relationship. Build relationships as brothers and sisters in the Lord for the sake of drawing near to Him, looking for help, looking for fellowship. As the Bible says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So, lying has been a problem in the church, and here's the big lesson. If God has spoken something to you, and it's biblical, therefore it is God that spoke to you, don't let anybody change your course. Don't let them. Don't let anybody change your mind. Even if they are some really mature, supposedly on fire believer. Because it's going to be tempting. Well, you know, maybe I didn't hear from God. Maybe they hear from God better than I do. No. If it's biblical and you're sure that God spoke to you, keep on keeping on. Steady on. So he didn't. He went in, ate and drank with the old prophet. Now it happened as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back, the old guy. Now he's going to speak for God. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord had said, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. You're going to die, but not at home, and it's going to be ugly. So it was after he had eaten bread and had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, as he left down the road, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road and the donkey stood by it. And the lion also stood by the corpse. So there you have the lion, the dead guy, and the donkey, and they're just all there. One lesson is this. Following the path of liars will lead to lions. Maybe, thank you. You like that? And I'm not lying about that. Courage. No. Inevitably, when we follow the path of liars, we are led to the one who has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Again, if God makes something clear to you, don't do otherwise. Stay on course. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. And then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now, when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn and killed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to them. And then he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. And so they saddled it. Then he went and found the corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. So it's this obvious miracle. Could not explain it. Lions don't just kill a body and leave a live donkey. And so this was an absolute miracle of God. Everybody knew that this was indeed a direct judgment of the Lord against that man who disobeyed God. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. And isn't that kind of odd how not only did this old man lie, and not only isn't he judged for it, at least as far as we can tell in Scripture, but now he's got himself an extra donkey. That just doesn't seem right, does it? I'm sure now in heaven the Lord has worked it all out and it's all fair and just. But he did. He got an extra donkey. That young prophet guy's donkey. And they mourned over him. And then he laid the corpse in his own tomb and they mourned over him saying, alas, my brother, So he just grieved for him. So it was after he buried him, they spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried, laid my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." This is strange. Just a really strange story. The old prophet deceives the younger prophet, resulting in his death. Then he praises the younger prophet, directs his sons to honor him with burying him in the same tomb as the younger prophet. It's all weird and strange, isn't it? And he gets an extra donkey out of the deal. You know what's even stranger? Jeroboam did not repent. After seeing all this, hearing about all this, Jeroboam, the one who had the withered hand that was graciously healed afterwards, he did not repent. Man. He was unmoved. In verses 33 and 34, Jeroboam brings judgment upon himself. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So because he would not repent, God determined this guy had to go. He was done. God would remove his family from ruling over Israel in the north and establish another. And it was all because instead of Jeroboam worrying about his own walk with God, he was worried about what others would do. Again, you, me, focus on our own personal walk with the Lord. Don't worry about what others are going to say, think, or do. We just need to walk with God and let him do what he wants to do. Chapter 14 and verses 1 through 18, Jeroboam's sin wreaks havoc on his home. At that time, Abiah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, you just look at the twisted thinking of this guy, by the way, his reasoning. He says to his wife, "Please arise, disguise yourself, that they might not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam. Go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahiah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over Israel. And take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child." Now, what's weird about that? As if they could deceive the Lord. As if it was possible for them to do this thing and the prophet of God not be tipped off. And he thought that by deception and bribery, he could seek the counsel of God. And by the way, I want to point out something else. What a coward. He sent his wife. What a coward. What a wimp. "Yeah, honey, you go and check out that church." You know how many ladies call checking out the church, come to the church the first couple of times and the men don't? More women than men. And I think, what a bunch of wimps at home. Now, maybe that was your situation, and certainly that does not apply to you. But for others, you know, men, we got to man up. We got to be the leaders, not the followers. "Yeah, you go check it out, honey, see if you like it, and you know, maybe I'll go." And we got to lead. We got to lead. So you're thinking, well, I'm a man, and I was the first one here. Then I brought my wife. Well, good job. Good job. I don't know what you get for that, but good job. What a coward, though. He sent his wife. And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahiah. But Ahiah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Cataracts or something. Now the Lord had said to Ahiah, I love this. He said to Ahiah, "Hey, here's the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask something about her son, for he is sick. And thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman." Yeah, God is always good about ratting people out. You cannot deceive God. You cannot deceive his people even. If God wants the deed to be known, it's going to come out. And so it was when Ahiah heard the sound of the footsteps as she came through the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam." I love it. What a guy. "Why do you pretend to be another person? What's up with you, woman? For I have been sent to you with bad news." Man, bummer for you, lady. Now go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been faithful as my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do only what is right in my eyes. You know, I love this verse because you and I, we think, wait a second. David only did what was right in God's eyes. Excuse me, Bathsheba, also having her husband Uriah murdered. Why is it that God says this? And here's the wonderful, wonderful grace of God. God doesn't remember our sins. Blessed is a man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. David wrote those words. And when God looks at your history, all he sees is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Somebody give me an amen for that. Amen. That's right. So he goes on to say, David did all this, but you, verse 9, you have done more evil than all who were before you. You have gone and made for yourself other gods, molded images to provoke me to anger and to cast. And notice, here's the part that really God hates. You've cast me behind your back. More so than the seeking after bad gods is that you dissed me. You betrayed me, cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Now this, you know, dying and bodies left out in the open to decay and be, you know, carcasses for wild animals. For the Semitic people especially, this was a sign of God's absolute judgment. For if you did not have a proper burial, if your body was left out there to just decay and be eaten by wild animals, that was a sign that God really hated you. At least that was the mindset of the Semitic people. So this judgment against the house of Jeroboam, basically the Lord was saying to him, I hate you. I hate all that you're doing. Now, he goes, wait a second, God loves everybody. I get that. But the imagery here is God is so disgusted with what Jeroboam did. I just hate everything about what you've done. Hate it, hate it, hate it. As the Lord says, do I not hate thee with a perfect hatred? And so this sign of none of your children, you, neither you nor your children are going to have a proper burial. That shows how much God hates your deeds. And it's true, God loves the sinner, hates the sin, loves the sinner. That's all true. But Jesus also said, woe unto the person who causes one of these little ones to stumble. Be better if they had a millstone hung around their neck and cast into the sea than that they should offend one of these little ones. It's one thing for a person to live in sin and pursue sin, but it's another to teach others how to do so, to encourage others to do so. Jeroboam saying to all of Israel, hey, these are your gods, this golden calf and this golden calf. That's even worse than him doing it himself. Therefore, arise, therefore, Ahiah says to the wife of Jeroboam, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him, this is fascinating. Notice, I'm going to kill him at a young age because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Wow, that's a mind blower. Try to wrap your brain around that. God liked this one child, therefore he would kill him at an early age. There's something good about this child, therefore God was going to take him out in an early age. You and I, in the natural realm, thinking, wait a second. Don't we mourn for children who die early? Thinking, oh, they were cut off and they had such potential, and the flower of their youth, the prime of their life. How could a God of love allow children to die? Kind of how we think. That's how a lot of people think, even in the church. And it's seen as a great tragedy. Well, if all we're concerned about is what we get out of this life, then yeah, that's a horrible tragedy. But from God's perspective, he sees it a little differently. What God did by taking this child at a young age is he spared him from a life of idolatry. He spared him from a family that was wholly given over to idols. That no matter what God did, whether it be blessing or whether it be a withered hand or tragedy or an absolute judgment of God, the altar splitting in half miraculously and the ashes being poured out, whatever God did, Jeroboam said, too bad, I'm going to worship idols. God spared that child from that sort of an upraising, from that sort of an upbringing. It was actually, and I know it's hard to accept, but it was an act of God's grace to take this child before he grew up to be raised in that family. God spared the life of this child by taking him to heaven early. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now? It's going to happen so soon, and indeed it did. In the next chapter, we read about a man named Baasha. He rises up and he murders Nadab, Jeroboam's son. Jeroboam will die here real soon, and then Nadab rules for just a short time, and then this guy Baasha kills him and then takes over, and then Baasha's family begins to rule and reign for a short time. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoked the Lord to anger. So not only would God eliminate the house of Jeroboam, but eventually all Israel in the north would be attacked by a foreign nation and destroyed, taken out of their land, which happened in the year 722 BC when the nation of Assyria conquered and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, not leaving any of them to survive, but took them all off as captives and deposited them in foreign lands. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. So that was the word of Ahijah to Jeroboam's wife. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed, came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. And then in verses 19 and 20, Jeroboam dies. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, they are all written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And we will get to that in a few months, maybe. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. So he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. And so that was all that took place in the north. Now, in the south, in verses 21 through 31, we read about Rehoboam's reign over Judah. By the way, Rehoboam's dad's name was Solomon. That's right. And how do we know that? Verse 21. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. So he died roughly at 57, 58 years of age. The city which the Lord had chosen out of the tribes of Israel to put his name there, his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Uh-oh. Anybody see a problem there? What's the problem there? She's not Jewish. She's an Ammonite. You know, it's funny, not funny, but it's telling. I find it interesting. Maybe you don't. I don't care. I'm going to share it anyway. Two times in this section, twice it says that Rehoboam was the son of this woman, the Ammonitess. Twice. Here and then at the end of the section. Twice. Why? God's trying to tell us something. He's repeating it. You see, Rehoboam was the result of an ungodly union of Solomon and one of his many foreign wives, this one, Naamah the Ammonitess. God had warned over and over again for the kings to not, and for Israel not to engage in marriage with foreigners, lest they turn your heart away from God. And indeed they did. Solomon loved many foreign wives. And as time went on, they introduced Solomon to idol worship. He began to worship idols toward the end of his life. Not only that, those women taught Solomon's children, their children, how to worship idols as well. As a problem, a huge problem. So Rehoboam did what he was taught. He was an idol worshiper. And then he taught the rest of Judah to worship idols as well. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. They also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every hill and under every green tree. It wasn't just these images, but the worship associated with it. Many of it sensual, debauchery, drunkenness, sexual immorality, all in the worship of these false gods. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. God judged them by using the children of Israel to drive them out. Now the children of Israel are doing these very same things. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Shishak, the Pharaoh over Egypt at this time, years earlier gave refuge to Jeroboam. When Solomon was commander or was king, and the prophet came to him and said, Prophet Ahiah came to Jeroboam and said, you know, you're going to one day rule over the north. Well, Solomon wanted to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam flees to Shishak there in Egypt. And now years later, Jeroboam's up in the north, Rehoboam's there in the south. Shishak, maybe because he liked Jeroboam, he attacks Rehoboam in the south. You with me so far? Does that make sense? Good. So Shishak comes up, and he would have destroyed Judah had not Rehoboam humbled himself. We read more about this event in 2 Chronicles 12, and we read that when Rehoboam humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. What a profound, simple, yet true truth. Humbling ourselves, things go well. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty look before a fall. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Shishak conquers Judah, but didn't destroy them. But notice in verse 26, he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. And he also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Now, what about the ark? Was that taken at this time? I don't know. If it was, then it was returned, because later on we read about Josiah commanding the priest to put the ark back into the temple of God. So maybe he had it for time, or maybe they hid it from the Egyptians. But later on, it makes a reappearance in the days of Josiah. Then when Babylon eventually comes to attack Judah and Jerusalem, we don't know what happened to the ark. Some think Solomon hid it under the Temple Mount. Some think that it was sent down to Ethiopia. And there is a legend that some Ethiopian monks have the ark. And every time that they get ready to show it to some newscasters, they always say, no, 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 we're not going to do that now. So they're not forthcoming, whether or not they have the ark, but who knows where it is today. Except Indiana Jones found it, and now it's some government warehouse. So they took away the gold shields, all the glory that Solomon had established, and King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place, just inferior. And committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them. Then they brought them back into the guard room. So these inferior shields, the glory of Rehoboam paled in comparison to the glory of his father Solomon, because he worshipped idols, seeking after false gods. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And again, in a few months, we'll find out that indeed they are. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the fathers, or with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess. Boo. And Abiam, his son, reigned in his place. And Lord willing, next week we'll cover chapters 15 and 16 or more. So read ahead. Father, there's many lessons we can glean from this. One big lesson, Lord, I think you're trying to tell me is that I just need to walk with you and do what you called me to do, and not be worried about other things and what might happen, Lord, just walk with you and trust you. Lord, also to keep course. And Lord, just to love you and to keep walking with you. And Lord, not trying to deceive, not trying to be pretentious, but to be honest before you and before people. Lord, you know me. I'm glad you love me. I'm glad that as far as the east is from the west, so far you have removed my transgressions from me. I boast in nothing except for the grace of God, which has been exceedingly abundantly great toward me. Thank you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.